Well, as we continue that theme of Lord, have your way in me, we're going to think about this prescription again of how do we fix damaged eyes. Over the past couple of times that I've been preaching, we've dealt with kind of a threefold approach. Now, it's not that I was opposed to singing that song about joy, and it said that Jesus, others, and you. There's no wonderful word, or no other way to spell joy. But that concept is central to this idea of letting God have His way in us. Prescription number one. Do you remember it? We've got to see God clearly. That is our first step. When we see Him in His holiness, if we see God accurately that way, we find ourselves in a very similar frame of mind that Isaiah did when he said, I'm undone. I'm not ready to stand before a holy God like that in my condition of sinfulness. I need something else to remedy that. Well, as believers, we've recognized that. We can think about Peter's response when he saw the fact that this rabbi, Jesus, the Messiah that was telling him to go out and fish after he had spent a night of fishing without anything to show for it, he got this miraculous catch. And his response was just like Isaiah's. Although Isaiah's was a vision, Peter's was real life. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. I am so full of sin. I love the fact that later on in Peter's life, though, there was this other response, another catch of fish like that after the resurrection. And this time you find Peter shooting towards Christ, jumping out of the boat, getting to shore, and trying to get right next to his Savior. That's a great picture, great contrast in that. So, seeing God accurately in his holiness. The second thing that we talked about was seeing ourselves invisibly. Now, it is more than just not caring what other people think. That's part of it. But you can have kind of a cocky attitude of not caring what somebody else thinks and blow right by some really good input for your life. So, I'm not thinking that you just ignore everybody else and charge ahead, but you aren't driven by the expectations of somebody else. Paul was our example in that. And if you remember, he said, well, I don't really want to focus on what you people there at Corinth think about me or Apollos or Cephas. I want you to think about Christ. He is everything. We're just a servant. So I don't care about what you think. And then he said, I don't care what other human courts, other people think about me. In fact, I don't even judge myself. If we see ourselves invisibly, we aren't intimidated by the successes that we have, or more importantly, the failures that we have. Tony said, I look back over the last little bit. There are parts of my life that don't measure up to what I really wanted. But that wave of grace comes over. So when he walks by the mirror and looks at himself, he's not seeing this worthless failure. That's the point that Paul was making. I'm not going to judge myself that way. So there's tremendous freedom that way. If something God does through you, that's wonderful. But if you are stumbling in an area and you confess that, get back up, you don't have to be defeated by that either. When those things happen, we've got a couple of prescriptions to fix these damaged eyes that come through. And this last one that we're going to talk about today is seeing others clearly. These relational issues, the turmoil that happens, has been really there since the beginning of creation. Think about it. In fact, I dare say that you can come up with illustrations in Scripture where you saw people in conflict, maybe with God, maybe with one another. I mean, I think of the garden and the fact that Adam and Eve had this break off in their fellowship with God Almighty, the one that created them. And they went to hide, but they really couldn't hide from him. I think about Cain and Abel and the rift that happened there. How did this relational turmoil happen? Well, our eyes are affected by sin and they're damaged. And so we've got to see others accurately. So all three of these prescriptions, if you will, are valuable. King David, before he was king, remember what it was like with Saul, King Saul? There was this rift in their relationship, and David didn't really want it, and he tried to assure the king that he was on his side, but it didn't happen. Why? It's all over the place. In fact, David also saw that same rift with his own kids, didn't he? Huh. Turmoil in the family after he was king. Boy, keep going. Can you think of others? I can. Some of them are real-life examples, like David and his children, but others are even taught. Jesus talked about the older brother and the prodigal son and his response to his brother that had wasted his father's inheritance, if you will. And he was grumbling and fuming and fretting. Now, that was a parable, but Jesus even alerted his listeners to the fact that these relational difficulties are all over the place. You can think of others. I think it even happens within the church body, sometimes with really painful consequences. Just this week, I was talking to a friend of mine, a gentleman that I've known for years and years, and I hadn't talked with him probably in, a year and a half, 2 years maybe. And it's one of those friendships that as soon as you get the phone call, you can pick up where you left off, and it's kind of a neat thing. So I said, hey, you know, I understand your church was looking for a pastor a while back. What's happened in all that time? He said, oh, we've got a great pastor. But we had a problem. And you see, when we lost our senior pastor and then we were trying to figure out what could we do? Is there any other ministry pieces that we could put in place? What kind of church did we want to be? We started exploring a couple of different philosophical shifts. I said, oh yeah, what happened? Well, it looked like it was all right. It came to a vote, and we had about 100 people voting one way and 67 people voting another way. And we had a split. It happens in a church too, doesn't it? This relational struggle, how do we see others clearly, comes back to this idea of humility. And it can happen when we compare ourselves to others. That creates conflict. It can happen when we attempt to shift others to our standard. Now, if I just go back to my friend here that talked about the fact that they had this split, some were saying, no, we've got to go this way, and that's so critical. And the other ones, no, my way of doing church, the way I'm thinking is critical. And now you've got these divisions in there, and they were not successful at persuading one or the other to their point of view, and so they just separated that way. Now, the rest of the story is that church that remains there is going strong, and there's good things that are happening there. I don't want to figure out who's right or who's wrong in that situation, except to say that it happens within the church. It happens in our family and work relationships. It happens, all you got to do is watch the news. And you can see somebody making a statement. It may be even a tweet. And then you got the immediate response. And we don't have all the facts and we don't know what's going on, but we know there's problems in there, and accusations and barbs are thrown out on both sides that way. That and we smile at it because we aren't living in that. We can turn the news off if we don't want to hear it. We know there's going to be more of that tomorrow when we turn it on again. So, you know, and so we can separate ourselves from that. But that same thing happens in our life, doesn't it? Now, I've got some things that I'd like to have you keep in mind, but they aren't in your notes. If there's a disagreement, there are four realities that I think are valuable to keep track of. First one is disagreements are inevitable. Do you know why that is? I think it's a reflection back to the fact that God created was such diversity in the world that he included that diversity in people. Now we're fallen. So we see things differently. And what are we going to do with those differences? Disagreements are inevitable. Even godly people will disagree on certain things. I hope that's not rocket science new revelation to you. Good and godly people will have differences. Think about that. It's important when we go to talk about how do you see others clearly. In every disagreement that we have, there is one objective issue and then various viewpoints on it. You can boil it back to that. One issue and then various viewpoints on it. And in those many disagreements, those various viewpoints will have strengths and weaknesses. Now, I lay that out there because there's a reality to what we're talking about today. And we are in a spot in our church's life where we want to make sure that we focus on God and his holiness, that we see ourselves appropriately in light of God's grace, and that we're looking at each other, those around us, with a clarity that says, wait a minute, we're in this together that way. And I am glad that we don't have any stuff specifically churning here that I feel a compulsion to address. This is just something that God's been using in my own life, and I've wanted to share it. Circumstances often reveal our damaged eyes, how we see others. And I've got this thing I've entitled A Mess from the Mission Field. Now, open your Bible, if you would, to Acts 13. Acts 13 is a spot in the record from Dr. Luke about what happened as the church was taking its instructions from God to take the gospel elsewhere, and we see this unfolding here. And you'll see right in the very first part of this thing that they've had a opportunity, if you will, to go from Jerusalem. Now they're in Antioch, north of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a longtime friend, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Wonderful, neat opportunity. The church leadership is led by the Spirit of God and say, I want Barnabas, I want Saul, that's Paul, to go off and take this gospel message to other areas. All right, that's what we're going to do. They had one other man coming along with him, John Mark. In fact, you'll see that at the end of verse 25 of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose surname or other name was Mark. Now, we've got this going on. They fasted, they prayed, you have these two seasoned, strong veterans of the faith. Now, the connection between Barnabas and Saul is noteworthy because when Saul first met Jesus on the road to Damascus and then was given these instructions, the early church was terrified of him. And Barnabas is the one that brings him along and says, no, the salvation that has come to Paul is genuine. Don't worry. I will stand with you, Paul. We'll get through this. And he did that. And we find these veterans of the faith, even though the church is young, they are tight. They've gotten in here. And they brought along John Mark. Now, John Mark was neither seasoned nor was he strong, if I could do this. And they elected to bring them. They went on to Cyprus, and it gives the account there. And they're going to Cyprus, and then they're heading off to another spot, Perga. And it says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, when you see this map up here, you can kind of get an outline of where they were going, that Cyprus was an island, and then they went on up there. But something happened there. And all we find is this simple statement. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And the story keeps going. Luke just puts in this one sentence that John Mark kind of left. Now, we read over that here and say, okay, so now their missionary team of three went down to two. And you can see the little outline of where Paul and Barnabas went. And John Mark returned. Now, I don't know what happened there, but there was something significant. Maybe going into this rugged, unpredictable environment was more than John Mark could handle. It was more than he really thought. Now, it's not uncommon for us, even here in our comfort, to hear a missionary say, here's what God is doing elsewhere. Do you want to be part of this? And you feel this tug in your heart saying, yes, I want to go. I tell you, when I sit with any missionary presentation, I'm already ready to sign up and go. Because I just think that would be the coolest thing. Now, there must have been some little honeymoon period with John Mark as they came through Cyprus. But they get to this rugged spot, and I don't know, maybe it was as challenging as taking Normandy for World War II vets, you know, during that time. Not with the shelling and all that, but just unpleasant circumstances. It was more than he could bear. And he returned, and the other two kept going, and it was tough. It was tough. And Lystra, they were stoned, left for dead. This was not an easy mission at all. But somehow, John Mark got wind of that early on or was fearful that was coming. We don't have the details there. All we know is that we have this mess. And whatever dream was going on about this mission trip, it turned into a nightmare for him. Maybe he returned and was embarrassed. But the rest of the story is, when those two men came back to Antioch, they were telling wonderful stories about what God had done in those various locations. It would have been fun. I don't know what John Mark would have felt like at that point. Maybe a bit embarrassed that he couldn't keep going. Well, they've got this moving along. Now, all kinds of fruit. Come back. Chapter 15, you find them telling about the salvation that's come to the Gentiles. What do we do with the whole circumcision issue? And they have a Jerusalem conference there, and they try to figure out, well, really, what are we going to do here? Paul and Barnabas got involved with that. And then, that's the context here. So then, after their days, they went back to Antioch. Now, pick up the story with me in chapter 15, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the work of the Lord to see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Okay, there's the issue. Does Mark get invited to go on the return trip? One issue, we see the viewpoints. Barnabas said, yeah. And Paul is saying, no. And Barnabas says, absolutely we should. This poor guy was struggling, but we can't leave him there. We have got to bring him along, give him a second chance. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Now, we read that word that John Mark withdrew from them in Pamphylia. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated with each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, in those couple of verses, we find this thing unfolding in a very, very challenging way. We read those two sentences in there and think, okay, they had a difference of opinion. But let me tell you, people, this was no difference of opinion that could easily be resolved. I don't know. Maybe Paul was thinking of Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. Solomon said, be careful. If you're linking up with somebody that's not dependable, it makes as much sense as grabbing an ear of corn when you've got a toothache. Chomping down on that thing is going to extend excruciating pain that way. Or what's it like to carry this burden when you've got a foot out of joint? How are you going to do? You're going to be very unstable, likely to fall. That's the practical illustration. The point that the king of Israel was making when he wrote that was, be careful of the unfaithful man. Paul's thinking, the ministry, do you know what we faced there before? How can we risk this? This is a ministry decision. It has nothing to do with the value of a man. It has everything to do with the ministry. And Barnabas is saying, no, it has everything to do with the man. He was looking at that. Who's right? The word Luke uses, ESV says withdrawn. New King James says he departed. Commentators have been tough on Mark. One of them said that Mark wanted his mama. Early church father Chrysostom said that. He needed his mom. He went home that way. Others called him the deserter, the defector, the one that just turned his back and walked away. They've been tough on him that way. And if you're here thinking about this, and some of you know what happened later on in Mark's life, obviously something happened because he wrote the gospel with his name. So you think, okay, I think if I can sort through this, I'm going to join up with Barnabas on this one. Let's give the guy another chance. He's got to have a chance. But the word that Luke uses here for withdrawn is apostatize. Oh. Does that change it? He's turning away from the calling and walking his own way. What would you do if a person came up and said, I am in desperate need of some cash. Can you loan me X number of dollars? You can fill in what you think an expensive amount of money is. For some of you, it may be 50 or 100 bucks. For others, it may be 1,000 or two, depending on what your level of income is or more. Somebody pleads with you saying, I have got to have some relief financially. If you could just give this to me, I'd be so grateful. And you give it to them. I'll pay it back. I promise I will. I'll pay it back. a little while later, that person comes again. And now they haven't paid you back a dime. Would you be inclined to give them some more money because they have another need? Suddenly, it doesn't become quite as easy, does it? And we look at Paul and we look at Barnabas and we're saying, I don't know how this is going to work out here, but we're on different pages. The contention is so sharp. A severe argument based on a difference of opinion. Exasperation. Irreconcilable difference of opinion. Now, the same exasperation Luke uses when he talks about Paul's heart response when he goes to Athens and he sees all of these idols here and people worshiping him. He was vexed. He was just really worked up. How could this be that everybody here seems to be worshiping a pagan deity? He was fired up in Athens. It's the same word. His spirit was provoked with him, it says in Acts 17. I find it fascinating that in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love is not irritable. Irritable is that same word that was used for the contention. Paul wrote that, didn't he? I wonder what's going on here. Now, we've got much to enjoy here. But I look at this, the team split up. Paul and Silas, they take off and make that return trip. Barnabas and John Mark, they go back to Cyprus and see how people are there. And you could say, well, see, that kind of worked out well. Two people were there. I don't know what really went on because the church commended Paul and Silas. But we don't know what that church in Antioch had to say for Barnabas and John Mark. I don't know if they decided we're going to leave at night. We don't want to get involved with a difference of opinion here. We don't have any record except that they went that way. That's all Luke gives us. I think there is something there that's going on. Okay, we see the mess. What does this prescription taught look like? Let's look at number three. How am I supposed to respond to others? And I love this section of scripture. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll take a quick look at a couple of these traits that we see in the life of believers. The very first verse that I'll highlight is verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Humility. Cultivate humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. We've got this mess on the mission field to think about. Two believers, two leaders in the church that had this conflict hit. And then we come back and say, what is it that should guide us to see other people correctly? Our circumstances often reveal the damage we have, our damaged eyes and how we see other people. This is supposed to help us fix it. Let's look at ourselves honestly, objectively. We don't measure ourselves by others, but by the measure of faith. How do we stand before God? That's the starting point. And then we're going to skip down. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love. And the list starts going. That instruction to display genuine love, not hypocritical, and not this kind of token affection, but genuine love that way. No pretending. Brotherly love, that affection that is there between family members, that's the storge word that Pastor Brad Dickinson talked about last week. That's one of those. That's used here. But first one's agape. There's this love that's kind of broad and encompassing, and that ought to drive us that way. And then he goes on to say, outdo others in showing honor and preference to one another. That means that if you want to see others clearly, accurately, you start looking for ways to play the better, better opportunity to extol the virtue of somebody else rather than yourself here. Outdo others in showing honor and preference. Verse 10. Diligently serve without hesitation, waiting for others to move first. What's that look like? That means if you're sitting in your ABF and you notice nobody brought the coffee, hop up and do it. Or, here's the harder one. At the end of ABF, if you notice nobody's taking those coffee pots down, take them down to the kitchen. You want to go another step further? Rinse them out. You know, we tend to think about this serving one another in some formal capacity, and all it is a series of little things that we do. What's it look like at home? Do you need something to drink? Would you care to ask somebody else in the family if they need something to drink? And if they say they're thirsty, you say, well, would you mind getting me something while you're getting yourself something? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm hungry. You want a sandwich? Yeah. Well, would you make me one too? I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. This idea of serving, jumping in, being diligent to serve without thinking about yourself first, you're in a position to fulfill this, and suddenly you start looking at people differently. And you say, no, that's a privilege that I have to serve people. That's what the prescription looks like. You want to start getting a sharper focus on people. Look at the practical ways that happens. That verse, that section goes on, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's the King James one I learned. All it means is keep your service fervent. Keep it hot. Keep it on your mind all the time. And then it says, be patient. Be patient in difficult situations. And when you look at that, that's verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Who causes your tribulation most of the time? It's other people. It's your kids, it's your co-workers, it's your ministry partners, it's your pastor that doesn't do something that you expect him to. I mean, the very thing that causes tribulation in your life is people, most of the time. Sometimes you have circumstances like an illness or financial pressure or whatever, but there are pressures that often come back to people, and here, be patient in that. Have a strong prayer pattern. Now, when you think about praying for others, you suddenly become less critical of them because you know what's going on in their world. You try to connect the dots a little bit and see what is motivating this. That list goes on, and I know I'm cherry-picking some out of here because we don't have time to dissect this whole thing, but the idea is, what happens when we start applying these things? How is it that being generous towards others, that's in there. How does that make me see them differently? Because I'm practicing this collective prescription, if you will, of looking at others from God's perspective. Work at hospitality with others, especially with people that you don't know. You know, it's different. My daughter and my niece and her friend came last week and spent some time with us, and being hospitable to them was a piece of cake. They're family. Don't get to see them. You get to catch up on that. Hospitality in this sense is saying, now be aware of how you can serve somebody that you don't have that natural connection with. It's not just inviting your friends over to enjoy a meal together or taking a meal to one of your friends that's having a difficulty. That is true, one avenue of it, but here it's broader than that because we're talking about that agape kind of love displayed. And that means you're serving people regardless of what's coming back your way. That whole perspective of the list. And if we had time, I mean, these instructions are given to those of us in the body. And then the next section of verses says, you want to take this love out? You want to see how you can view others outside the body? There's some instructions there too in the verses that follow. All this to say, does this list, this prescription, this kind of thing, really improve our perception of others? Does it really help us see other people clearly? You know what my answer is going to be. Yeah. Let's take a minute and connect some dots, because I want you to see that I think even Paul himself had this growth process hit in his life. I find tremendous encouragement in that, because each of us are a work in progress. Now, Paul, he's way up here in our thinking. He wrote scripture. He started more churches. He led more people to Christ than anybody else that I know of. And I have no idea of who came to Christ under Billy Graham's ministry or D.L. Moody's, how many thousands of people those men touched. But God used Paul in an incredible way. How do we get this rift going on between two brothers that had a similar mission, that were called by the church to go out that way, and they separated over that? Does this stuff that we read in Romans really impact this? AD 46, 47, 48, somewhere in there is where that missionary journey happened. And then he writes what he does in Romans. And then we find this, and that Romans was written about 10 years later. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Walk worthy of the calling, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, working diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You want that list again? Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, working diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That was written during those prison epistle years, AD 60, 63. Or pick the other one. Philippians. You remember what was going on then. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't think only of your own interest, but think of the interest of somebody else, the others. And then by the time you get to chapter 4, he's talking to two ladies. I am urging Euodia and Syntyche to come to agreement together in the Lord. Whatever was going on there, he's appealing to them to go after unity. Again, that same time frame. We find what happened in 46, 47 AD, and by the time he's writing these instructions, he's coming back at this saying, no, it's not worth it. Go after the unity that's needed there. But my favorite spot to see this is what happened AD 66 or 67, 20 years later. He's writing to Timothy. And in this section, when he's talking about, Demas, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and the others have left too. Would you come? Get Mark, it says in 4:11, and bring him with you when you come, for he is very useful to me for ministry. This man, that he used some harsh words, he had something else going on. Now, I know John Mark has developed as well. But the point that I want to make isn't that one of those men were right and one was wrong in Acts. It's that this idea of unity, of humility, of being able to say that at some point says, Paul exercised a great deal of humility. And as he did that, as he displayed that lowliness of mind, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, suddenly the vision of who he thought Mark was cleared up. And maybe he hadn't really apostatized. Maybe it was circumstances, he was just weak and he needed some time to grow. God accomplished some wonderful things with Barnabas and Mark and with Paul and Silas. I mean, you've got the story of the Philippian jailer and all of that, Paul and Silas being in there. We've got all of these things that the Lord did through that. But this point is, how do we handle this? Practically speaking, how could disagreements crop up here? What should we do if that happens? Again, the next few things are not in your notes, but they're on the slide there. Leave room for an opposing viewpoint. We don't have all the information in any given set of circumstances. That's an important thing to think about. If there is a disagreement, don't assassinate another's character, whether it's with spoken words or written words. Character assassination doesn't belong there, even in the midst of that. If you avoid this, you're going to be different than our world, because they seek to discredit by saying the person is evil. Their motivation is there. Thirdly, if you don't get your way, get over it and get on with life. Why would I even throw something like that in? Because some of the issues that we get exercised over really won't count for much. 5 minutes into eternity. I don't know where Jennifer is, but I know she and John talk about that. Is this really worth getting exercised over? Will it count 3 seconds into eternity? No. All right, let it go. We're in the midst of a search process for the next lead pastor. We'll take a congregational survey. We're building a profile out of that for our church to say, this is the type of shepherd that we think would best fit our needs. And you may have an opinion, and someone else may have an opinion, and they may not match. So what do we do? Well, if we're working together in this, it means that we will not let that kind of decision divide us. That's what I mean about, if it doesn't come quite the way you want it to, we can get over that. It's not that big of a deal. Now, sometimes a disagreement is so intense that there is the only solution of separating. But do it graciously, and don't feel like you've got to drag someone along in your unresolved conflict. That is divisive. Those are practical things that we ought to think about. We've got clear teaching in Scripture of how should we see each other. There's no end to what could put us on opposite sides. The activities that we do in life. How do we entertain ourselves? I grew up in a home where my mom did not want us using playing cards. That was an offense that she learned from her training. So we didn't. Somebody else wants to teach me how to play a game with playing cards? I did. I didn't go back and rebel against that because my mom felt that way. I respected that. That's a simple illustration, but we've got it with all kinds of things. Sometimes the decisions are big. Sometimes they're little. But all the times, to see each other with that humility of mind is what we need in a congregation at any point. It's what we need in the workplace with our supervisors, our co-workers. Exercise long-suffering and grace. Difference of opinion, address that as you can, but don't go after the character assassination. I don't have a conclusion of which gentleman, Barnabas or Paul, was right. I could see both sides. But doesn't that just illustrate the point? With every viewpoint, there are strengths and weaknesses to it. And you have to allow grace to blend those together. We'll have a chance to practice that in the next weeks and months that we're doing life together. And I dare say that you'll practice this week with people in your circle already. Let's ask God to help us do that efficiently. Father in heaven, you are the one that is the champion of grace. And you are the champion of truth. There are doctrinal matters that are worth separating over, that are clearly taught in your scripture. If someone preaches another gospel, it is not the gospel. Those are reasons to separate. But on the other hand, this has been talking about much more low-level disagreements that come up. And I pray that as we work together, we would be marked by humility, that we would see you correctly in your holiness, that we would see ourselves invisibly, and that we would see others clearly. Help us to do that with your enablement today and in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.